Let me encourage you to join with me in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We'll be looking in particular at a portion right towards the end of that chapter in verses 20 to 28. We've been over the last few weeks, we've been talking about greatness and the idea of being great. Today we want to look at the picture of greatness that Jesus gives to us, particularly in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. For many of us, our perception of greatness is greatly shaped through the media. Champions are crowned, they're applauded, they're heralded, and other simple people like us, me, sorry if don't want to include you in there if you're not there. We gather in groups of hundreds, thousands, even millions. And those of us who maybe can't be there in person, boy, we're quick to tune in, aren't we? On the internet, on the television, on the newspaper, on the radio, we want to know what it's like to be part of something that great. It's a picture of greatness that we are used to. It's how we've been shaped. It's part of our fabric of understanding what greatness looks like in our culture. Greatness is how legends are made. And we are the ones who, in fact, help to make them. Over the last few weeks in our own world, we've been reminded of that, haven't we? We've been reminded of what it means to be great in our world. Have you been paying attention to this? There's, have you seen that? Punxsutawney Phil. Maybe you thought I was talking about something different. But Punxsutawney Phil, he comes out at the beginning of February every year. And do you remember what he announced? He announced that it was going to be an early spring. Anybody been feeling spring-like over the last little while? Well, it turns out there's this group in Ohio that is suing Punxsutawney Phil. He's been indicted for false representation of spring. And so he's in a lot of trouble. But see, at the beginning of February, he comes out, right, and a great announcement is made, and a large entourage of people appear around him, taking advantage of the fact that they could be included with someone, I guess something, so significant in our world. Thousands and thousands of people travel to Gobbler's Knob, Pennsylvania, to be with a groundhog. Can you believe that? But you can laugh at it, but you all tune into the radio to see what the groundhog said. Yeah. Right? And you kind of base your life on that. Well, it's not going to be six more weeks of winter. We should actually just get some stuff going. You make your plans along the groundhog while the groundhog is in trouble. And that's part of one of the aspects of greatness, isn't it? Greatness is, yeah, fantastic achievement, spectacular, but it also, greatness, it can be a little, involve some difficulty in opposition. To the victor goes the spoils, they say. And certainly winners, there are great benefits that come with that. There are crowns, there are titles, there are offices, there are awards, there's recognition of achievement. Those benefits and rewards are part of the pictures of greatness that we have in our world, in our culture. To once hold a high political office is to always be referred to as prime minister or president. The capacity to govern under the scrutiny and often the critical pressure and opposition of millions of others is considered by many in our culture to be great. That's where greatness, it's a picture of greatness that we're used to. Greatness, our world often tells us, is a way in which we separate people from each other. These people are great. These people are not so great. Over the course of the last few weeks, we've been looking at the different characteristics of greatness from a biblical perspective. Today, we want to look at a parallel passage to the passage that we've been rooting ourselves in Mark chapter 10. We want to look at the parallel one of that in Matthew chapter 20. And our hope is today to listen carefully to the words that come out of the lips of Jesus, to watch carefully the life of Jesus, and to discern, does Jesus give us a picture of greatness that is maybe different than we are used to. And if that is so, if Jesus' picture of greatness is different, then maybe we ought to re-examine how we consider greatness in our own minds. And so if you have your Bibles with you, let's take a look then at Matthew chapter 20. Starting in verse 20, we'll read just verse 20 and verse 21. Together, I want to look at, as we look at four pictures that Jesus develops of greatness. Four pictures that Jesus develops of greatness. The first picture is this, that greatness comes through association. Look at verse 20 and 21. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." The request from James and John's mother is very simple. She says they don't need the most privileged spot, but just give them something close to you so that everyone can see that they're connected to your greatness. We acknowledge, Jesus, that you are great. And we do not want to take away from your greatness. We just want to be up close enough to where others can see us and then say, hey, they must be great because they're close to him. It's a picture of a victor's podium or a performer's stage. The proximity to greatness that through association makes you feel as though you're great. I don't know how many people are basketball fans in this room. And if you are a basketball fan and you're entrenched in March Madness, and maybe you think, I'm a basketball fan, you need to know that I'm in last place in my own house. So I'm not doing very well with basketball. But if you do know basketball just a little bit, I wonder if you could tell me who is the greatest champion, greatest basketball champion over our last 20 years. Who would that be? Michael Jordan. How many championships has he won? He's won six. Five is good, but he won six. And that's pretty impressive. We associate greatness with championships. But he's not the greatest winner over these last 20 years. In fact, the person with the most championships is a guy named Robert Horry, who had the opportunity, the privilege of playing with three different teams that won championships at different times. He's won seven championships. Would many consider him the greatest basketball player? They wouldn't. And so you see, the way in which we think things, the standards by which we use are not very consistent. In terms of that, I know many more of you are hockey fans, and probably almost 30 years ago, the NHL put out this stat, plus minus. They thought this stat will tell us who the best hockey players are, right? So the plus minus is orchestrated with whoever's on the ice when your team scores a goal, you get plus one. If you're on the ice when the other team scores a goal, then you get minus one. They thought that would be a better way of distinguishing because not everybody can score goals or get assists or things like that. So that would be a great way of assessing those things. Well, that has never happened. The greatest players, considered the greatest players, and in fact, the very first year they did it was a defenseman who played on the Edmonton Oilers. Does anybody know who that is? Hockey trivia people? Charlie Huddy. Who is that? Awesome. Love that. He's on it. He's in it to win it. All right. Charlie Huddy was absolutely right. The very first year, and that kind of blew that whole idea right up. But we've kept it ever since, and we said, this is just a good stat now. It's not necessarily discerning the greatest players, just the person who happens to be on the ice the most. High school is perhaps one of the best places for us to understand this because you can find people who share your interests and you can be associated with those people. But at the same time, it can be one of the most cruel environments where you're pressured to associate with people at the expense of disassociating with others. And greatness, popularity, is given to you based on those choices. What James and John and their mother are saying is, in this world, it's not what you know. It's not even who you are, but it's who you know that really matters. And so, Jesus, you know, we're doing some stuff for you. We're following you on this road. And so how about just throwing us a little bone here? How about just making this happen for us? It seems, you know, it could be a reasonable request. But before Jesus answers them, he asks them another question, not correcting their thought, but leaving it in their minds. In fact, the answer to their question would come just a little while later. If you want to just flip over a little bit to Matthew chapter 26, just three or four pages in your Bible. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 51, after Jesus is arrested, the verse ends like this. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. How much do they really want to be associated with Jesus? Jesus didn't answer that question for them then, but they answered it for themselves just a few days later. For now, though, Jesus was leaving them to consider his next question, that greatness has benefits. Look at verse 22 back in Matthew chapter 20. It says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink from the cup that I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. One of the reasons that we aspire to greatness is for the perceived pleasure and enjoyment that we think great people have. We think great people have great benefits. However, what we often fail to realize is that the quest for wealth and popularity, for prestige, is often met by anxiety, temptations, disappointments, and envy. In the quest for greatness, according to our normal cultural understanding, there's actually little contentment. And into this, Jesus introduces the picture of a cup. Throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible, the symbol of a cup, of which the disciples would be familiar, is fairly common. It's often used to depict joy and salvation and blessing. Many of us are familiar with Psalm 23, and there's a line in Psalm 23 that says, my cup overflows. And it goes on to talk about, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all of my days. Well, who wouldn't want to drink from that cup? The cup of salvation, the cup of blessing. Greatness indeed has its benefits. That's what they must have been thinking. And the cup of blessing is certainly one of them. And so without hesitation, they say, yes, yes, we can drink from your cup. We will drink from that same cup. In fact, sign us up. We want to drink from that cup. But they completely miss the fact that there's also a second cup that his Bible often refers to. And it's the cup of judgment. And it symbolizes the punishing justice of a righteous and holy God upon the faithless and disobedient people who choose to turn their backs on him. But Jesus doesn't correct them on that point. Jesus rather affirms what is true. Yes, you will drink the same cup that I drink from. And allows them to give thought to the future. Again, not quenching their desire for greatness. He's saying it's not wrong to desire greatness. But he's not promising them a future that he does not control. The third picture that Jesus gives us, that Jesus develops for us, is this. That greatness means superiority. Having used the picture of a champion and the picture of a simple cup, Jesus now uses this picture of a throne or a title. Greatness means superiority. Often that's what we think too. Greatness means that this person and these people are better and that this person or these people are less. Greatness in our world gives us permission to put distance or separation between groups of people. We do that often. We try to elevate ourselves by putting down others. We try to make ourselves feel better at the expense of others. Whether it's the places that we choose to live in our judgment about what other places have to hold, whether it's the clothes that we wear and what others are wearing, whether it's the music that we listen to or the people that we hang out with. Often in our consideration of greatness, greatness means superiority, means elevating ourselves at the expense of others. The fact that the rest of the disciples are indignant on this with James and John, it's a little bit comical because their sense of shock and disappointment is somewhat self-righteous. Let's look here at verse 24. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." And if you were to flip over to the Gospel of Mark, and you don't have to do that right now, but if you were to flip over to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9, you will find there's a story about the disciples walking on the road that takes place before this encounter. And it actually talks about all the disciples engaged in this conversation about who among them is the greatest. And so this isn't innocence in which these other guys are showing this indignation, this sense of disbelief that how can you ask them such a question? Because that's the very thing that they were wrestling with just not very long before that. They're probably more miffed that they didn't think to ask again about it. Unspoken from the disciples is the same thought that we have. You know, I would like to be great. I could handle some greatness. And so now Jesus calls them together. And having painted these first three pictures, he now gives them a fourth picture. A fourth picture to begin to clear up any misconceptions when he says this, that true greatness is not measured by the significance of our achievements, by the genuine character that we display towards others. Look at verse 26. "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There was a picture of a podium, the picture of a cup, a picture of a throne. And to all of that, Jesus says this, "Not so with you." Not so with you. That's not your deal. And he calls them together into this little huddle. Wouldn't that be cool to be in a huddle with Jesus? Feel his arms around you, calling you in. As he looks around the huddle and he looks them all in the eye and he says these words, "Not so with you." Remember that Jesus, in responding to the disciples' request for greatness, does not refute their desire to be great, but he does redefine for them what greatness can truly look like, should truly look like. Greatness, he says, isn't measured by the attention that we receive. Greatness isn't something for us to hold on to. Greatness isn't a place from which we impose our will upon others. Greatness isn't a title for us to boast about. Jesus says true greatness isn't measured by the significance of our achievements, but by the genuine character we display towards others, both in the face of praise and in the face of opposition. He says that there are times when we serve as ministers among others. You see that? He says, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." There are times where we serve among others as ministers. And for many of us, we can kind of deal with that. We could probably hang with that a little bit, that, you know, I can serve with others, among others, together, doing the same thing for the same reasons. I can handle that. But then he doesn't leave it there. He also says that there will be times where you will serve like a slave, that you will forsake your rights, your desires, for the benefits of others, to respond to the needs of others. Now, maybe we're not so eager to join with Jesus' definition of greatness at that point. It's interesting and not coincidental that just following these comments, Jesus is thrust into what many would consider a picture of greatness. With this conversation fresh in their minds, giving them much to think about, the disciples follow Jesus into Jerusalem amid the growing throng of thousands and thousands of people, many of them cheering his name. They are shouting the promises of God, and they're throwing their coats along the road for him to walk on. It's a royal treatment that is reserved for the highest officials of their land. It's reserved for the great people of their time. And if the story were to end there, then we could say this is what greatness is all about. But it's the way in which Jesus handles the extra attention, the extra praise, and the extra celebration that really helps us understand the greatness that he's calling his disciples to, and by extension, the greatness that he's calling us to. On the way even to Jerusalem, if you look down further in verse 20, in chapter 20, Jesus gives sight to the blind men. There's blind men on the road, and they're calling out for him, and everybody else is telling these guys to be quiet and to get out of the way. They're really taking up space. To be blind in those days is to be considered an outcast, to be considered unclean. Jesus' response is to go close, is to touch them, which you shouldn't do, you wouldn't do, shouldn't be seen doing if you were going to be doing it. Jesus chooses to associate himself with those others are quick to ignore. We see in following his entrance into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21, look at verse 12, just continue over there. It says, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, that my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him, yes, replied Jesus. Have you not read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. Jesus goes into the temple, the place where, and people, as people are calling out his name and cheering him on, and he causes a stir by overturning the tables. He was standing up against injustice. Those tables were there not because they needed to be there, but they were there to exact extra money from the poor so that they could purchase offerings to present to the priests. They shouldn't have been inside the temple grounds, and they shouldn't have been charging what they were charging. For there were regulations set up in the law to accommodate the poor. People were being treacherous, and Jesus stood up against injustice, and he defended the poor. He also welcomed the children. His reward for that, Mark's accounting of this story tells us that the benefit that he received was a plot to be killed. In Luke chapter 19, if you wanted to go there, that's up to you. Luke chapter 19, you flip forward in your Bible, you'll find it. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke. Following Jesus' entrance, in Luke's account, following Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 19. It says this, while everybody else is praising God, right? Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, says in verse 38. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to the disciples, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it. Jesus sorrows. But how could he be sorrowful when everybody's shouting his name? How could he be sorrowful when everybody's coming out to see him? Wouldn't that make you feel so good? Couldn't you get lost in that? Couldn't that tell you that you're doing something right? Jesus was able to not get caught up in that, but to see more importantly the lostness of those who have yet to trust him, who get to see him for who he was, the Savior of the world. As much as there were thousands with him, there were thousands more who are still not there. And there were thousands who were caught in their religious workings and would fail to recognize his salvation. And that caused him sorrow, even amidst the celebration. So maybe your question is the same as my question, which I think is the same as the disciples' question that they were afraid to ask. Yet they found their answer in these moments following Jesus along the celebration through Jerusalem. The question is this: that is great. How can my character be that genuine that I can handle both praise and opposition with grace? That is greatness. How can I have a character that is that genuine to handle praise and opposition with grace? That's what I think they must have been thinking as they followed him through there and watched him in these different scenarios. Because it was easy to get caught up in the celebration. It's easy to be hateful in times of opposition. But Jesus' greatness comes from a different place. It's for a different purpose. He had a different perspective. And the answer for us all is simply this. It's to take him up on his invitation, to take his character, take on the character of Jesus Christ, choose to be identified with him. That's what it means when we accept Christ as our Savior. The clue is found in Jesus' response back in Matthew chapter 20. And he says this with two simple words. He says this in verse 28. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And then he says these two words, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Those two words, just as, tell us that greatness is found in Jesus Christ. In fact, he affirms those words in John chapter 12. John's the fourth account of Jesus' life. And so just following Jesus, in John's version, just following Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, he says these words to his disciples. He says, the hour, in John chapter 12, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus cared more about the eternal destiny of people rather than sitting on his throne. Jesus was willing to be mocked as a king because he knew him from whom all authority was given. God loved, Jesus served, and he invites us to follow him. Just as Jesus gave himself in humble service to others for the glory of God, so we ought to follow him. And if we do, Jesus says, that's where you will find true greatness. Don't be afraid of being great. That's a question that we've been asking. We've asked the same question every week for the last 6 weeks. Do you desire to be great? Do you desire to be great? That's the question that you have to answer. And so maybe as we kind of start to wrap this service, the series up, let me add two more questions for you today. As you think back over the last few weeks, not just do I desire to be great, maybe think intentionally, how have I misunderstood greatness? And now think creatively. What would our world look like? What could our neighborhoods look like if we lived out the call to greatness just as Jesus did? Just as Jesus did. Is it good enough for us? Jesus' definition of greatness. That's what he's leaving with us. And so may God grant us courage of spirit, strength of mind, and the perseverance of heart to follow him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you with these pictures of greatness flashing through our minds and recognize, Father, that we are constantly bombarded of what the world thinks is great, what our culture thinks is great. And so, Father, in these moments, we pray that your truth would drive deep into our hearts and minds. Would you challenge us, Father, on our conception of greatness and our perception of greatness? Father, I pray that there are those who have yet to choose to follow you. I pray, God, that you would have them wrestle with that all the more and that they would accept your invitation, the gift of salvation that chooses Christ and follows him wholeheartedly. I pray, Father, that you would help us all to break free of the definitions of greatness that seeks to occupy us and bring us down and separates us from others. But I pray all the more, Father, that your spirit would be strong within us to draw us close to those who need you most. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you for your love for us, God our Father, that wouldn't leave us alone and doesn't leave us alone and will keep pursuing us. Would you help us, Father, to respond to your great love? We pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen. So maybe for you, you have some questions. I would just really encourage you to talk those out. And if you need somebody to talk to, if you're not here with somebody that you can talk to about them, then certainly I would love to be able to help you through those questions. And there's information there if you want to write us a note or send us an email, whatever. You can text me. I would love to help you understand God's great love for you. let me just read this to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Go in the peace that God grants you. May God keep you and call you to a life that reflects the love of Christ all the more. For the sake of those, for your sake and for the sake of those that he is sending you to, may they know the greatness of Christ because it's found in you. God bless you. Have a good week.